David's going to come and read for us.
Exodus chapter 37. And Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. He overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. He cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece, made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward, were the faces of the cherubims. And he made the table of shittim wood, 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made there unto a border of a handbreadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes, and his spoons, and his bowls, and his covers, to cover withal, pure gold. And he made the candlestick of pure gold. Beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft, and his branch. His bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. And the branches going out of the sides thereof, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. 3 bowls made after the fashion of almonds in 1 branch, a knop and a flower, the 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, a knop and a flower. So throughout the 6 branches going out of the candlestick. In the candlestick were 4 bowls made like almonds, his knops and his flowers, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was 1 beaten work of pure gold. And he made his 7 lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold made he it and all the vessels thereof. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. And the length of it was 1 cubit, the breadth of it 1 cubit. It was 4 square, and 2 cubits was the height of it. The horns there were of the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it. Also he made upon it a crown of gold round about. And he made 2 rings of gold for it under the crown thereof, by the 2 corners of it, upon the 2 sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil, and the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the apothecary. Father, we're thankful for Christ and his sacrifice. As we read your word, we may see Christ in all his glory. Father, we bless that you have given us a pastor who preaches Christ and Christ alone. Give us eyes to see. Amen.
Well, if you're not much into artwork, probably after reading that, kind of have your eyes glazed over. I'm the kind that when I read that, I like to go and kind of see some of the visual pictures of exactly what these pieces of furniture looked like and represented. I think one of the biggest things I found surprising, because I've always envisioned big, huge furniture, but when you consider, for example, the Ark of the Covenant, that chest that was to be built in which was put the law and the manna, over which was the mercy seat, when you read there that it was, for example, in verse 6, 2 cubits and a half. A cubit is about 18 inches, so 2 cubits and a half would be 39 inches, I think. No, a little more than that, 3.5 yards, or 1.5 yards. It's not that big. Anyway, I was a C student in math, as you can figure. I had to kind of schmooze my way through. But the idea is not as big as what you would imagine. But I want to speak with you here about this being a masterpiece of Christ. A masterpiece of Christ. A masterpiece is a work of outstanding artistry, of skill, or workmanship. And if you've been following along, you might say, well, this sounds familiar. Well, we studied this earlier when instructions were being given to Moses and to how this was to be made. But now it was the making of it. And you remember, it wasn't just anybody that was to put this together. The Lord, in an earlier chapter, chose out, says in chapter 36, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, a very wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. So this was a spiritual work that they were doing. And you say, well, why was there such attention to the detail? Well, we just read about it there in Hebrews chapter 9. It's because every piece of that furniture in that tabernacle represented a heavenly picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I've entitled this a masterpiece of Christ. All this detail here in crafting these furnishings of the tabernacle according to the word of the Lord. This is a portrait which God gave in the form of this furniture in the tabernacle of his son. And so each of these items holds symbolic significance. You talk about a good chapter in which to look for Christ. This would be a good one in chapter 37. Go back and take some time to consider how this furniture represents the Lord Jesus Christ and how these were foreshadowings of different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And that's where, when you get into the New Testament and you start comparing with what we're reading here, you can see just how beautiful it is. Sometimes if you're watching an artist and they're painting on a canvas, you can't quite figure out how it's going to look in the end. But as they continue, suddenly now you begin to see the full picture. And that's the way it is in reading the Bible. In the Old Testament, God gave us the pictures, the types, the promises, but it's all about Christ. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, this is a book about Christ. It's his biography. And because his spirit was the one that wrote it, you could say it was his autobiography. You expect an autobiography, a person, the author, telling you something about himself. Well, that's what the Bible does. Sadly, people read it blindly and they look at these different parts just as historic and something interesting that's past and no longer relevant. Well, it's relevant to us in that Christ has fulfilled it. He's come and he's fulfilled it. And now as we go back, we can study and see how each piece of furniture pictures Christ, though a masterpiece of Christ. So let's look in verses 1 to 9 again. I'm not going to try to read down through each of these as we've just had it read, but this here has to do with what's called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a wooden chest that was overlaid with pure gold. This would be something to behold. And it contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. You remember when Moses was coming off the mountain the first time and the people were down there in the field and had put together a golden calf, and Moses took the original Ten Commandments and broke them, smashed them, as a symbol of God's commandment having been broken. But then the Lord caused that the tablets be written again and said that this time they were to go into the Ark of the Covenant, not into man's hands, but into the Ark of the Covenant. And these Ten Commandments then symbolize God's covenant with his people. And certainly in all of this, we see then a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want us to see in each of these. The Lord Jesus Christ himself embodies the law perfectly. When you think of the law in Moses' hands, think of the law in Christ's hands. Had it remained in Moses' hands, there would have been no hope for any of us, because all that the law can bring is condemnation. But think of the law in Christ's hands, not to hold it over your head. You ever play that little game called Heavy, Heavy Hangs Over the Head? What shall I do to redeem it? And you have to do something to make sure that you don't pay the consequence. Can you imagine having to live that way if we were still in any way under the law? We're dealing with a holy God. I'm thankful that that law did not remain in Moses' hands. It was taken and put into this wooden chest that depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, but it depicts also him as the embodiment of that law. And certainly when you come over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, when Christ appeared on earth, the Jews accused him of setting aside the law. But Christ didn't set aside the law. He's the embodiment of the law. He's the one who gave it to begin with and ordained that it should be in force, remain in force, until when? Until he came. That's why in Hebrews 9 it speaks there, until the Reformation. Reformation didn't occur in 1500. It occurred when Christ came in the first century and earned and established the law and then laid down his life to pay it. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, while the Jews, the religious Jews, were accusing him of just setting aside the law because he didn't follow their prescriptions of the law. They all had their rules and regulations, misinterpretations of the law. They thought it was just the letter of the law. If they kept that, they'd be all right. And the Lord pointed out, no, it's not just the letter, it's the very spirit of the law. And so he declares here, think not. You don't even have to say it. Just think it. Think not that I am come to what? Destroy the law. Or the prophets. That's speaking of the entire Old Testament. He didn't just say, well, since they couldn't obey it, I guess we'll just set it aside and go to plan B. No. He came to fulfill it. That's what it says here. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he goes on, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He's saying it would be sooner possible for heaven and earth to pass than for one part of the law not to be fulfilled. Well, what was he talking about? He was talking about his coming to pay the debt and to work it out in his flesh. And so that's what the commandments represent. But commandments being put in that Ark of the Covenant, over which was the mercy seat. And then once a year, the high priest went in, not without blood, and sprinkled it on there. That was to continue until Christ should come. And he himself fulfilled the law. Not just the letter of it, but the very spirit of it. That's an amazing thing when you think, talk about the perfect man. Everybody's wondering, who's the perfect man? Perfect man was Christ. There's only been one. And he came and fulfilled that law that God might be just to justify. And so just as that the commandments in the Old Testament represented God's covenant with that people, because when you talk about a covenant, you're talking about what stipulations there are and what blessings there are for obedience and what condemnation there is for disobedience. Well, it all ended up in condemnation because there wasn't one that could keep it. But when Christ came, he fulfilled that covenant between God and that people that the Father gave him. See, there's that old covenant that had to be done away, not set aside, but fulfilled in order for now the new covenant. That's what Christ said to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion when he sat at the table and partook of that table with them. He said, this is the what? New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. So what the type was in the Old Testament, the covenant box, if you will, the mercy seat overlaid with that cover of gold with cherubim, which represented the presence of God, all of that depicts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his covenant, fulfilling the covenant that God might be just to justify his people. Why aren't any condemned under the new covenant like they were in the old covenant? Well, there wasn't anybody that could obey in the old. So it could only bring condemnation. That's something to think about when people say, well, I think we still ought to go back there and see if we can give it a shot. Well, have at it. If you like condemnation, that's all it can do. But why would you want to go back there knowing that Christ has come and fulfilled it? Like we read here in Romans chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at some of these scriptures. I'll try to go slowly enough to let you find it. But this is comparing the scriptures with the scriptures. And here in Romans chapter 10, we have this warning not to think that somehow by our own personal obedience that somehow we're going to enter into that covenant relationship with God. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. It shows right there that salvation wasn't in being of that nation of Israel. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Just like many do today that we see. They have a certain zeal of God. Put forth an effort. Try to work this thing out as best they can. But it says not according to knowledge. When you see somebody trying to work their way into a relationship with God, or in any way think that somehow it's based on their own personal decision, guess what? They don't know God. Just don't give them any benefit of the doubt. That's what the scripture says here, doesn't it? Not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of what? God's righteousness. I dare say if everybody had a true view of God's righteousness, what it is for him to be God, holy and just, they would cease from their own works. They would cease from even considering that to be some means of salvation. But being ignorant, it says they're going about to what? Establish their own righteousness. Those two stand juxtaposed. God's righteousness and then man's righteousness. Can't even compare, come close. But here it is. People say, well, it's ignorance. Well, that word ignorance here indicates rebellion. People willfully continue to think that somehow they can get God to show them favor because of their works or their will or their way. And here it says, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. When you see that, it means they're rebellious. They're rebels. Now here it is in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That doesn't mean that your believing now changes that righteousness against you to be for you. No, it's saying that all who believe, because a lot of people say they believe, but who are those that truly believe? It says here, Christ is the end. And that word means fulfillment of the law for righteousness. How is it that God declares any sinner righteous, it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Christ alone. That's why we sang that song. I'm redeemed, but not with silver. I'm bought, but not with gold. But with the price of the Son of God alone. That's our salvation. So, in the Old Testament, that law was contained in that covenant as a foreshadowing of that law being embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ when he would come. It's interesting that when Babylon came and destroyed, God purposed that the temple in Jerusalem be destroyed and the city destroyed, that God said the ark would be no longer found. It would be removed. And it was never to be replaced. Even at that time, those 500 some years before Christ would come, it was preparing the way for Christ to be that ark of the covenant. Of course, it's always a mystery. And everybody that's seen that, the Harrison movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what it's all about. They're trying to find where this ark is. God has removed it forever. Why? Because Christ is that ark. And in him is the covenant. But then coming back here, again, just bringing out some highlights about this furniture. The ark's construction was with wood overlaid with gold, it says. And that again is a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was both God. He didn't cease to be God when he came to this earth, and yet he was fully man. So the gold represents who he is in his divinity. Everywhere you see that in the furniture, the gold, the gold, the gold, pure gold. That is a representation of Christ as God. He could be no less than God, else he could not save. That's why he's to be worshipped as God, because he is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. But at the same time, the construction of this ark was made of wood. It says there, shittim wood. That's a certain type of wood that's found in a tree that grew typically in the wilderness. Well, lo and behold, what does Isaiah write? That he would be as a plant growing up out of a dry ground. And he was man, fully man, as well as being God. That's a mystery. We talk about these things, how he could be both God and man. But that's how Paul wrote about it over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If you look there with me. Again, I don't think we can ever fully enter in. This is by revelation. It's the Spirit of God teaching us. I've often said the gospel message is the most unbelievable message that could ever be told. When you stop and think about it, it's no wonder people just scratch their head about it. How it is we believe salvation. You mean your entire salvation is founded on a man that lived back in the first century, born over there in Israel, and you're saying he's God in the flesh? That's the only time that God has ever appeared in the flesh, is through his Son. But it's a mystery. It has to be revealed, just like here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, without controversy. Not in that there isn't controversy, but men will always try to find controversy. But for those that the Spirit has taught, it is without controversy. There's no shadow of doubt for those that the Spirit has taught. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, of what it is to be godlike, that's what the word godliness means, is this right here. God was manifest in the flesh. That man that walked those roads there in Jerusalem, those streets in Jerusalem, and walked the countryside was none other than God in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit testified not only through the Scriptures, but even as he was on this earth, the Spirit was witnessing, testifying, justifying him, declaring him to be that one who was to come. Seen of angels, again, that Ark of the Covenant that had the layer of gold over top the mercy seat with the angels, the cherubim in gold, represented the presence of God. Everything from the beginning of Christ's birth was announced by angels all the way through his life. Even there in Gethsemane, it says the angels came and ministered unto him, strengthened him, all the way until his ascension into glory. As the disciples stood there and gazed into heaven, the angels appeared and told them, this one that you've seen go is going to come in like manner. So seen of angels, but preached, notice, unto the Gentiles, unto the nations. He didn't come just to be a savior of the Jews. He was of that lineage of David, and so very much a Jew himself in the flesh, and yet his work of salvation that he came to accomplish was to be unto the Gentiles, unto the nations, and what? Believed on in the world, even though in that locale there, they call Israel today, there were few that believed on him then, and there are few, if any, that believe on him today. I saw a man out yesterday on the street waving a flag of Israel, waving a flag of Israel. People trying to bolster up a God-hating nation. When Christ came, they turned thumbs down on him. And here, where was he believed on? Very few there in that nation and very few today, but he's been believed on in the world. If we believe on him, it's because God so purposed that this covenant that he should come and make and establish between God and those that the Father gave him should be established by him. That's where salvation is. You don't become an Israelite. You don't become a Jew. A lot of people today trying to get as close as they can because they think, well, if I can get close to that people there, I'll be blessed. When God said to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he wasn't talking about physical Israel. He wasn't talking about the Jews. He was talking about in that seed that should come, that is Christ, would what? All the nations of the earth be blessed. It was already foretold back then that that would be where God would predominantly make his work to be established in the world, in the nations. That's what I love about getting reports as these messages go out. I send them around to you so that you can see where the Lord is sending his word. There's places I've never heard of. And I look them up on a map, think, well, the Lord purposes somebody, even one download of a message, the Lord purposed it because he's causing his gospel to go throughout the world. That's that covenant that Christ came to establish. And he did it. And it says they're received up into glory. That's the end. Where is he now? He's seated in the heavenlies, where he ever lives to reign on behalf and intercede for his people. So this is all pictured in that Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat atop that Ark of the Covenant represents Christ's sacrificial death for the sins of his people, by which they were once and forever redeemed and justified and reconciled before God. In the Old Testament, they had to continually go in and sprinkle blood on it because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin. You see again why you wouldn't want to go back there? Because it never did redeem or justify anybody. It was a foreshadowing. That's part of the masterpiece here of how God depicted through those sacrifices, the one sacrifice of his son when he should come. If you look in Romans, you're right there already, but Romans 3 and verse 25. It says, beginning with verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our separation. All did sin is another way of reading that. When Adam fell, the trial was over. A lot of people acting like the trial is still ongoing. Well, let me give it a shot. No. All did sin when Adam fell. But, verse 24, being justified how? Freely. How? By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Up until he came and actually shed his blood, there was no redemption. There were pictures of redemption. There were pictures of reconciliation, but it was temporary. It had to be done over and over and over again. And the offering up of those sacrifices continued was a reminder that the sin had remained. So we don't want to go back under that law. But here it says, whom God has set forth in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, here to be a propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? It means a satisfaction. God's wrath removed. Now, those that were elect, they were never objects of God's wrath as the reprobates, but there was a legal condemnation that was over even the elect until Christ came and put it away. That's what the word propitiation means. And that's where the comma should be, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There weren't any punctuation marks in the original, but here the editors put it after faith in his blood. But the comma should be, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, and then, comma, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Those that he gives faith to look to his blood shed, they declare, and that's what we're doing. If you're one of these to whom the Lord has granted that faith, you're declaring God's righteousness, that he's just in how he has justified his people through the death of his son. But to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That word remission means passing over. What declares God to be just in having passed over those sins all those years? And it says through the forbearance of God, he was forbearing. In other words, he wasn't imputing to that people their sin. Why? Because he purposed to put it to the account of Christ when Christ would come. And so it says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. That's a time word. That means now since the cross. To declare at this time his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, those that believe, they have Christ as their justification. And God has made it so in the death of his son. Then coming back here to Exodus 37, the second piece of furniture that's described here after the Ark of the Covenant is the table of bread. And here again, verses 10 through 16, it gives a pretty detailed description of that table of bread. But again, it was made of acacia wood. And it was that type of wood because it was a durable wood. Stop and think about how that would be a picture of Christ, who is everlasting. And as God in the flesh, certainly, nothing could affect him as God. But like with the Ark of the Covenant, this acacia wood was overlaid also with gold. And it was used to hold the bread, which represented the presence. Sometimes that word bread is translated the presence of God. It symbolizes God's presence with his people. Every time the priest went in and out of that holy place, and that table was there with 12 loaves of bread on it, it was representative of the presence of God, just like the Ark of the Covenant was representative of the presence of God with the angels. And we know this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. And in him is life. You think about bread. It provides life. It provides sustenance and nourishment for his people. When all else is taken away, and I don't know if too many of us have lived through this type of experience. I know early on in my childhood when I was in Africa and there weren't supplies readily available, many times we were thankful just to have a loaf of bread that we would get up and eat, and it would calm the hunger. And in that bread, you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 35, this is again a mystery. They were attacking Christ in every way he could. They were wanting him to, if you say who you are, why don't you bring manna back again? Why don't you cause it the manna to reappear as it did in the days of Moses? But our Lord used their unbelief and all of their desires for seeing some sort of miracle to point them to himself. You can see here, when he speaks up there in verse 32 of John 6, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, those are important words, is what? He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And there again, you have to understand the word world in the context of what we just saw. Those from every tribe, nation, tongue for whom Christ paid the debt. He didn't give his life for every single person in the world, but the world as in nations. When a Jew read that and heard him speak of the world, they knew that he was speaking of other nations and not the Jews. They turned thumbs down. And that's why they sought to kill him. They didn't like that. That he had come, he was claiming to be the Messiah, and they thought, well, if he's the Messiah, then he ought to be dealing with us only. Nope. He came to be the Savior of the world in that sense, that he had a people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and he's going to have every one of them, whether the Jews liked it or not. But read on, then said they unto him, see their excitement, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They were thinking in terms of, if he could just bring the manna back, then we truly believe. The word manna actually means, what is it? It's a Hebrew exclamation. When they walked out of their tents and they were complaining about how they're going to survive in the desert, and they got up and there was all that manna on the ground, bread, coriander seed. They said, manna, what is it? We would have said the same thing. When you think about who Christ is, who is he? A mystery. And he said, this is that bread of God which has come down from heaven. They said, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What is it to come to him? It's to eat of him. It's to believe on him, just as he's revealed, and never to thirst again. So, the table of bread. The table's material was made out of wood and gold. That symbolizes God in the flesh again. And in this same portion, in John chapter 6, we just read verse 35, but if you go on down there and read verse 51, what is the Lord explaining here as they listened and wondered about his teaching? He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. John 6:51. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then you see their response in verse 52. See, that's by revelation that we come to see Christ as that bread of God. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They thought they were talking about cannibalism. There's terms in the scriptures. There's enough there to be a snare to any that don't have eyes to see. I hear people say all the time, I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Well, so did these. They believed that he must have been talking about literally chewing on his flesh. There's a literal spiritual interpretation of the Bible. And that's what we look for, as the Lord is pleased to give us. Now, that table that was there in the holy place, as I said, its dimensions were very small, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2.25 feet high. Stop and think about that. That's a little table. I always pictured this as being up high. There was the showbread laid out there. No, this was 3 feet long and 1.5 feet wide, 2.25 feet tall. But there it sat. And you stop and think how that depicts the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came in the flesh, he was not, there wasn't anything about him that people looked at to behold as in somehow in wonderment. No, it has to be revealed. All right, in Exodus 37, 17 to 24, two other pieces of furniture here. The lampstand is what's mentioned next. And I'll just summarize these for us. The lampstand was made of pure gold. It had 7 lamps. What did it symbolize? The light of God's presence. Every one of these represented God's presence in Christ. Whether it's the mercy seat, whether it was the table with the bread on it, or whether it was the lampstand. And of course, Christ declared himself to be, again, the light of the world. When you see that word world again, just think in the terms of ethnic sense. He didn't come to be the light just for that Jewish nation, but for the world. That's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so, or in this manner, loved the world. Who? Sinners throughout the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, the ones who believe on him, should have everlasting life. Well, who's going to believe on him? Those in whom he reveals his spirit. So he is that light, represented here by the lampstand. The lampstand had 7 lamps, and that really, the number 7 in Scripture symbolizes fullness, completeness. So in the 7 lamps, we have a beautiful picture of the completeness of the very glory and light of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it was constructed and made of pure gold. And that represents Christ's purity and his deity. And then the last piece of furniture that's described there in Exodus 37, verses 25 to 28, is the altar of incense. This was an altar that, again, was made of acacia wood. That's the one thing consistent all the way through here. The purity of Christ as a man, his durableness, but overlaid with gold and used for burning incense, which represents the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ and that of his people. How is it that we seek the Lord through prayer? Well, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of tacking on, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen," at the end of a prayer to make it so. You stop and think about any that are the Lord's. It's the Spirit. We don't know how to pray as we ought. That's what Paul wrote there in Romans 8:26, that we don't know how to pray as we ought. But it's the Spirit, with groanings which cannot be uttered, that takes those prayers and brings them before God. I believe that's what's represented here by this altar of incense in verses 25 to 28 of our text. It represents Christ as the mediator and interceding on behalf of those that the Father gave him. Over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we'll close with this. These are brush strokes we're showing you here of the masterpiece. Go back and read it. Study it. Weigh it prayerfully. What a beautiful masterpiece it is. But it says here, in comparison to that old priesthood in verse 24, those priests didn't continue. They died. It's like those sacrifices. They couldn't put away sin. They were a symbol. But go all the way up to verse 22. So much as Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Why is it better? Because it's everlasting. It's on the foundation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which would you rather have, a picture or the real person? The picture's great, but oh, the delight of knowing the real person. And it says there, verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man is in italic there, but this one, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God how? By him. It's the only way to come. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So all that altar of incense represented the prayers of the Lord's people for his own. I'm thankful he ever lives to intercede. I don't know how to pray as I ought, but I'm thankful he knows and cares for me more than I could ever care for myself. Well, I hope this gives us a small appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, how he is everything to his people.